One of the great privileges of being in the book of Romans is that it is probably one of the great grand canyons of Scripture. It has truth that is deeper and broader than we could ever find out, even though we spent 6 months trying to get through chapter one. There is much more to look forward to. We'll remind you, this is my last Sunday preaching. I will be here next week, but I'm turning this the rest of the summer over to my staff and others in terms of preaching and taking my sabbatical after next Sunday. We'll be off and running in different directions, probably like a scalded rabbit, but we will try to make the best use of the time and looking forward to the break. But this morning, as we think on this process of God's forgiveness and how forgiving He is, I want to do it in the context of Romans chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to the very end of chapter 1. We're looking at verses 28 through 32 to conclude this chapter. It follows a whole sequence that started in Romans 1:18, where it tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so he has unpacked for us as we walk through this monumental struggle, as it were, that mankind has in really pushing away the revelation of God and finding a new direction based on our own intuition, flesh, and direction. And we are told three times that that humanity has exchanged the reality of who God is and his truth for something other than that. And three times we're told that God gave them up and God has, in a sense, abandoned them to their own ways. And so that's why we're in the mess we're in. It's not so much that there isn't a God who doesn't love us, there is a God who, in every sense of the word, loves us deeply. And so the passage begins that we're looking at, verse 28. And just as they did not see fit, being humanity, to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, New American Standard says, some will say debased, to do things which are not proper. And we're immediately there, if I can pause for a second, that the whole idea here of what Paul is trying to drive at is that the heart of the problem is that mankind has rejected God, not the other way around. That man has taken the first step to see all the glory of God in all of his handiwork, whether it's general revelation or special revelation or what I call intrinsic revelation, and they have pushed that away. They have not seen fit to acknowledge him, and they have now taken a different way, and God has given them over, as it were, to a disapproved or debased mind. The text continues by saying this: they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Did I leave anything out? There are 21 items that are listed in this particular text. Depending on how you look at it, the Spirit of God has unpacked for us this really broad scope of things that have afflicted the human condition. It's not intended to be an exhaustive list, but a sweeping list of the unrighteousness and the ungodliness that are characteristics of that are embedded in the human heart. It's not exhaustive because if I go to Galatians chapter 5, I have a similar but also expanding list. The deeds of the flesh are immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing, and all kinds of other things, Paul says as he writes through that. It's a strategic list that's meant to sort of touch us at all different walks of life. Because we'll deal with what we might call the really bad stuff over here, and he'll whittle it right down to the stuff that you and I have mastered at times. That's for the common folk, the ones that don't see themselves as the really messed up people. And yet it'll touch every aspect of our life. And so as we begin to wander our way through this text, we are going to see kind of a highlight, some important flags. And he starts in verse 32 by reminding us that though these people know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Seems a little harsh, but That's the nature of standing in the shadow, as it were, or in the presence of a holy, majestic God who is pure and righteous and holy, who is loving and gracious and merciful, and yet he can't stand the presence of sin, as it were. And so we are reminded that ignorance is not part of the equation for us, that there's no one who will be able to ever stand before God and have a bartering session to say, look, I didn't know. Which needs to put a little fear and trepidation in our own heart, because in our very tolerant kind of culture, it's easy for us to think that, wow, people are basically good and I don't want to offend them by the reality of the gospel and our sinfulness, but the choice that we're then making is dooming them to a Christless eternity. And so as we track through this, as the Spirit of God weaves this through our hearts and minds, we have to realize that our starting point with humanity is that we've rejected God and we're all under the wrath of his judgment. And so we can't sort of take a do-over. You can't hit a mulligan on this. We have to realize that we're dealing with people's lives and we're in a life and death struggle for the reality of who they are, because humanity has chosen to define their life based not on who God is and his character, but upon their own flesh, their own inclinations, and their own propensity to do what's right in their own eyes. The Spirit of God does a couple of things that might almost can be considered humorous here. There's a couple play on words. In the very first verse, he talks about that man or humanity, and it says, did not seem fit or did not recognize. The word is actually the idea of did not approve. In other words, it's like they sort of look at all this revelation from God and they don't think he passed the test, the credibility test, in their minds. And so they don't retain God in their knowledge. So then God turns around and abandons them to a disapproved mind. It's actually the same word, root word that's used in both of these. So there's a certain irony where man sits back, as Everett Harrison says, it is God's right alone to judge humanity, but humanity has usurped the prerogative in order to sit in judgment of God and dismiss him from their lives. And so God's judgment and wrath is just on every person. It is full measure, it is without restraint, and there is only one hiding place, one shelter that we'll discover is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as the Spirit of God scribed this through Paul, he didn't really give us a really easy dissemination of how to group these. The list is exhaustive, and I promise you we won't be going through every single detail of it this morning. But I do want you to sort of feel the relational impact of what this talks about. So we are looking at the different kinds of unrighteousness that touches different relationships. It obviously fits under the broad category of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity, and that's the big picture, but I want us to look at it in the sense of certain relational categories, in relationship to ourselves, in our relationship towards our friends, in our relationship towards the community, whatever, however you define that, and in relationship to our culture, and then lastly, of our families. Because if you come out of here saying none of this applies to me, then either this isn't true or you're lying. Because we're all going to be touched by this at some point in our life, and there's other lists if you feel like you're exempt from it. And as we begin to work through this, let me just show you some of the pieces. The unrighteousness in ourselves, and what I mean by this is that Jesus' statement, when he says, it's not what a man eats or a person eats that defiles them, it's what comes out of the heart that defiles us. So we have to remember that unrighteousness and ungodliness isn't external, it's in us. It starts in every one of us. And to miss that point would be to let ourselves off the hook, like these are all circumstantial problems, these are societal problems, these are other people's problems, but they're not mine. And it's interesting what I'm calling the big three that he starts with. He starts with unrighteousness in ourselves, with wickedness, with greed, and evil. And it's the personal affliction of every human being. CNBC TV on Monday nights actually have put a show together called American Greed. It's about ripoff artists, pyramid schemes, telemarketing scams, investment swindlers, identity thieves. And they just go on and on and on about how people are trying to rip people off. The wickedness and the greed and the evil that goes on in our culture goes from top to bottom and as wide as the nation is and our global economy. But we would be mistaken to think that this is just a worldly problem. Because things like greed touch our own lives. In 2 Corinthians 9:5, Paul warns the believers that, listen, he says, I have given you and you've promised to do a generous gift to the needs of the saints. And he warns them, make sure you follow through on that, lest that gift be undermined by your own covetousness or greed. And so one of the things that we'd have to consider in this whole process of greed is it's easy to paint the picture of the extreme stuff out there that other people do, but sometimes, in the most practical sense, is that our own greed for our own stuff and our own lifestyles can be our own greed can be an obstacle to generously giving to the Lord. And there can be all kinds of people who will put in the change that's left over in their pockets rather than having it a focal point of how they serve and love Jesus Christ. And Paul warns them, make sure your greed doesn't become an obstacle, a hindrance to being generous with God. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, a man tries to solicit Jesus. He knows he's a powerful teacher and he wants to invite him to come in to force his family to give his inheritance. And Jesus goes, what do I have to do with this? This isn't my role. This is my responsibility. And then immediately says, beware of all kinds of forms of greed. Now, it could be a possible shot in the dark that doesn't hit, but one of the greatest things that I've seen tear families apart is inheritance. I've seen families turn into civil wars because people want what they want and they're going to get what they want to have. And I've seen so many families destroyed because they're all grubbing after the same stuff. And inheritance is a place where sometimes our own greed and covetousness can seriously create problems in our families. In 2 Peter 2:3 and 1 Thessalonians 2:5, there's a warning of about people who come in speaking really flattering words and saying what you want to hear, but the text tells us, the Spirit of God reminds us, that the real motive behind that is that they're greedy, they want something. So they're going to flatter you, they're going to say what you want to hear, they're going to really entice you and butter you up because they want something. And at times we've all run into those kind of people. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 makes the comment that there's some people whose hearts have actually been trained in greediness. Almost sounds like our American culture. Is that the life is about how much you can get. Those who win at the end of the road are the ones who have the most money and the most power. And we have to be careful. Now, if that doesn't resonate with you at all, there's other kinds of things that may seem very neutral and many times explainable, but sometimes can be a reflection of greed and covetousness. Like, for instance, having houses filled with all kinds of things that we never use. But we have to have them. Or storage containers that are filled with stuff that have the potential to be used down the road sometime when we have the space. Or garages that used to hold cars, but they don't fit anymore because of all the stuff that we have. And what the text reminds us is that there's an unrighteousness that clearly prevails upon the humanity as a whole, but it's also the struggle of Christians. But we don't have to live there. We don't have to stay there. Now, he goes on and talks some other things. In fact, the Spirit of God talks about unrighteousness with friends. Now, you might say, well, this seems like a strange list. And the reason, as I have done in the past, to put a Greek term up there is not to impress you with anything, but I want you to notice, even if you don't understand what the word is, how close the letters are between the word envy and the word murder in the Greek language. There's only one letter difference that changes it from envy to murder. And that's why these fit so closely together. One of the greatest and most infamous biblical partners or pairs is King Saul with David. I don't know if you remember the story, but David was this humble little sheep herder of a family of 7 or 8, and he got chosen by God to be king, and he was pulled into the kingdom work by Saul. But the moment that David started to get a more glorious reputation for his talents and his skills and his accomplishments than Saul did, what kicked in? Envy. Jealousy. And if you know the story at all, we know that it seems like, anyway, that Saul spent half of his life trying to chase David down and kill him because he was so jealous and envious of him. Jesus connected murder with anger. Maybe slightly off keel in terms of envy, but he said, "You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, but whoever commits murder shall be liable of the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means fool, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And envy amongst our friends or our family can cause us to have thoughts in our heart that, whether it's anger or bitterness or jealousy, can really become the launching pad for much horrible things. Now, you might say, well, you know, I'm ticked at my siblings because they criticize me and judge me and stereotype me and they won't give me a chance and let me be me. I would never murder them. But we might in our heart. In 2010, there was a study done by the Department of Justice that basically said 62% of violent victimization crimes were committed by offenders known to the victims. If there's anything that will drive people to murder, either in their thoughts or in their attitudes or to the actual commitment of it, often it's envy and jealousy. See it all the time. And it's amazing how many people are criminalized or victims of a criminal act by people that they know. And so envy and murder becomes an unrighteousness that often can permeate the closest friends, the people we ought to love the most, become our enemies in terms of our journey. There is also this sense of what I'm calling the unrighteousness in community. And this list is a little terrifying, frankly, if you really look at it. Strife is the idea of discord or conflict, being contentious or creating divisions. Guile, and words that we don't always use, but deceit and cunning or treachery. Malice is really being about a meanness or a cruelty or spitefulness. Even complaining can sort of exhibit this sense of malice. Gossips, well, I don't know, does that even need to be said anything? People who like to whisper, to tailbale about other people. It's all sort of under the guise that I'm concerned about them, but it's amazing how many people spend a lot of time talking about everybody else and usually around their faults or their struggles. And so as we begin to understand the nature of this, it becomes a struggle. Chuck Bentley in Crown Financial Ministries did a quick blurb on the radio where he said this: "The negative influences of social media are becoming obvious. Research shows it can cause envy, stress, lust, addiction, and depression. Excessive screen time decreases physical activity, compromises our privacy, and robs us of the valuable time we could spend learning from others or even interacting with God. Often we are influenced by what others post, failing to recognize that what we are seeing is a one-sided view of life that is simply not realistic. It's like comparing someone else's highlights to your blooper reels. People get so caught up in their screen world that they aren't living in the present. They unknowingly compare their lives to others and either feel very proud about what they're doing or very depressed because they don't live up to it, and both are wrong." Now, you probably wouldn't have picked social media, which can be very helpful tools, as a place where strife and guile and malice and gossip and slander takes place, but it's very prevalent out there. We've seen people and young teenagers bullied online. We've seen all kinds of catastrophic collateral damage because of social media tools. And they can be terrific tools. You know, the tools are great. They're very cooperative. It's the people using them that tend to express these kinds of characteristics through what's out there. And so Chuck's warning is, don't let social media control your life. Learn how to live and walk by the Spirit of God. Then there is what this sense of ungodliness in our culture. And I believe that this highlight of hating God really is kind of a benchmark in the list. Because what else could catch your attention more than this idea that people hate God? Some people wouldn't have an emotional animosity towards God. They just don't care about him. They just have no interest in him. They just neglect him because they deem him to be completely irrelevant and unimportant. However, there is a whole emotional element to this. And look at all the things that I believe flow out of this sense of hatred. Being insolent. Our English word is hubris, which really has this sense of offensive attitude of superiority. I don't know an attitude of superiority that isn't offensive, but in any offense, that's kind of the basic definition. The arrogant, exaggerated sense of one's own worth or importance, being boastful, self-promoting, a show-off, someone who's big-headed, that isn't everybody fortunate to have me around kind of attitude. And then this sense of being an inventor of evil. Now, often the things that fuel this is not mentioned here, and some it's fear and depression and discouragement. I was reminded of the story that came from Adam Cohen, A Portrait of a Killer, and he made this statement. I have been dying since October. I wake up at night so afraid, so terrified, that I couldn't be that afraid while I was awake. It has taken its toll. I have come to hate this life and this system of things. So it's not expressed in terms of hatred of God, but hatred of life. And often that's how we need to figure it out. I've come to hate this and this system, hate this life and the system of things. I've come to have no hope. So said Mark Orrin Barton just before the dawn of July 19th, 1999, after killing his estranged wife, two children, and gunning down nine workers in an investment firm in Atlanta. See, the moment we push God away and we disapprove of him and fail, determine that he's failed the test because he's not the kind of God we want to live by, and we start making up our own rules, then basically anything goes. Who's to say that what I want to do is wrong if there's no absolute framework to determine that that's wrong? And so the ungodliness and the unrighteousness in our culture is devastating. But the last one is both intriguing because I think one of the strangest statements that you see in this text is disobedient to parents. It almost sounds like now he's going to pick on the kids. And I believe that the list here that we see that the Spirit of God has constructed for us is all the things that come apart at the seams when there's because of and after as the reason why there's disobedient to parents. They are individuals without understanding. In other words, they're senseless or foolish. They rarely get it. That in our language, it's a person who never seems to get it. They can never figure it out. They can never make self-corrections to change the chaos in their own life. They're faithless or untrustworthy, not responsible. They're unreliable. You can't depend on them. They're not worthless, but you just can't rely on them for anything. But the last two are intriguing because the Spirit of God says, well, when unrighteousness really picks up in a household, whatever the dysfunction is, then people are unloving and without affection. They're unmerciful. There's no compassion. There's no, the person is, there's severity and there's harshness. And it reminds me as I tread my heart and thoughts through this text that what the Spirit of God is pointing to us is that how critical the family is. Because this is the place where kids learn to get it. If you've got parents that are willing to teach it, if they're willing to be proactive and engaged and loving and involved and unashamed of including God's truth and principles in the fabric of what's going on, then there's a chance they'll get it. But the family is a place where relationships are formed so we learn how to be faithful and how to be trustworthy. And many of us will understand the effects of that if you've come from a really dysfunctional, broken home. Now, sometimes these things can flip and the very reverse happens. The home's so broken that someone out of sheer survival has to learn things that never got taught in the home, and we understand that. But the framework of unrighteousness in the family has far-reaching collateral damage. Because that's the place where people learn to love one another. They learn to love one another when life is harsh and when it's difficult, when things go wrong, and when brokenness overwhelms the family. And when every reason is given for the family to rise up in civil war, that's where mercy needs to come into play. Now, someone will say, how in the world can God's wrath fall upon people who simply have problems and struggles? Because you would say, well, a person, you know, comes from enough of a mess, they don't really know how to love, and they don't know how to show mercy, and they don't know how to show compassion. But it's sort of the same thing with all of us. We all come from messed up homes at different levels. We come from messed up personal decisions because our best choices have put us in tremendous harm's way, and we're messed up because of our own choices. Everybody has reasons and excuses. We do. And some of them are profoundly legitimate. We never want to minimize the victimization or abuse of anyone. And there are all kinds of extreme situations. And we often talk about how broken we are and how frail we are and how dysfunctional we are. And we do that because we want to make sure we're authentic with one another in terms of not giving the impression, like we might on social media, that we've got the perfect kids and the perfect life and the perfect vacations and all those kind of things that can be misconstrued. But we often talk about our brokenness to the point that it becomes our best excuse for not living the Christian life. Well, we know we can never be perfect. I'm sure that's what God's asking us for. But, man, every time I turn around, I've got a good excuse why I can't serve, why I can't be more like Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning as you think of this list is that we all have our stuff. We all have brokenness. We all have unrighteousness that we've had to deal with. We've all done ungodly things. But when we come to Christ, we suddenly step into a world where the supreme presence and power of Christ allows us to rise above the brokenness in our lives and bring healing. And if we consider that he is sufficient for us, while it's okay to acknowledge our brokenness, even Paul said, I'll boast about my weaknesses, but he didn't do it to stay there. I'll boast about my weaknesses, so then I will experience the power of God. And so at the heart of all of this is we can't allow our brokenness and our dysfunction to be the ongoing excuse why I can't live a holy and godly life. We have to find how do we tap into the riches of his grace and the power of his indwelling spirit so that our lives are not perfect, but they are making movement and progress to being Christ-like and holy to honor our God. He has given us his spirit. He's giving us, as Peter says, everything we need for life and godliness. And let me assure you, it's okay to be broken. But it is also okay to experience the power of Christ to live above our brokenness and our dysfunction to the honor and the glory and the praise of the Lord Jesus. And so as we consider the reality of this, there's one more punctuation mark that Paul warns us about. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. See, we can get in a tangle, and I understand the tension here. Well, God would never judge anybody for having problems, would they? Well, it depends on how we see problems. The whole point is that we all need Jesus to get past our issues and our problems. And he gives us hope in spite of our dysfunction. In the golfing world, we have a saying, practice makes perfect unless you're practicing the wrong things. Then all you get is a disaster. And one of the things that we have to be challenged by is that sometimes we don't see our progress in holiness and righteousness because we keep practicing the wrong things. We keep practicing the things that we intuitively like to do, but become an obstacle in terms of living by the power of the Spirit of God. And somehow we struggle with mustering up the courage and the faith to say no to this and yes to righteousness. Now, you're not going to enjoy the rest of Romans if that's your theology. Because Romans is profound about the reality of our sin and our dysfunction and our brokenness, but it's just as real about the power of Christ for new creations to change their life and move in a different direction. And it's a little unnerving that gossips are worthy of death. It's a little unnerving that those who are unmerciful are worthy of death. It's a little unnerving that slanderers are worthy of death, just like murderers are, or those who are sexually immoral. Whatever scale you put on what's really bad and what's really not so bad, they're all worthy of death. And so at the heart of this, we run into this profound reality for the need of righteousness. Remember, it's verse 18 starts with the wrath of God on all humanity. And Romans chapter 3, verse 23, sums up the whole section by saying, everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. It's not just the murders. It's not just the sexually immoral. It's the gossips and the slanders and those who have malice in their heart that nobody ever sees. All have sinned. From the pagans and the perverted, if you will choose to use those terms, to those who think they've got it all put together and are nice, upstanding citizens. And so the call to righteousness is this. For those of you that have believed and put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the heartbeat. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, and I might add unrighteousness, and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's God's calling on us as believers. That's why we need community of faith. That's why we need life-on-life connections. That's why we need community groups. That's why gathering together as his church is so critical, because the weight and the flood of unrighteousness that surrounds us can be overwhelming. And the struggle in our own heart can seem hopeless because I've tried and I've failed and I've failed. And so as we gather here this morning, my appeal to you is that if you have never come to grips with your unrighteousness and your ungodliness, today is the day to bow the knee before the cross of Christ and say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm unrighteous. I've done ungodly things. It doesn't matter if it's one thing, a lifestyle, a habit. It doesn't matter whether you've been your own worst enemy or you've been a victim of someone else. We need to kneel before the cross of Christ and say, Jesus, I acknowledge you died for my sin. And I want to receive you into my life, and I need you to sprinkle me clean by your Spirit and wash me of the weight of shame and guilt and all of that that afflicts my heart and soul, that creates the chaos and the turmoil that just has gotten to be normal in my life. I'm so used to it. And turn your life to Christ, because he's the only one that I know who promises to sprinkle you with clean water and wash you from your filth and your sin. And for us as believers, I just want to finish with this. We call ourselves Christians. Let's start living that way. Father, we bow before your presence. And we are reminded that the gospel is for us, and it's for all of us. That we, when we look inside, we can get very discouraged by the clutter of sin and unrighteousness that plagues our hearts and minds. That we've tried hard and found it impossible for us to manage it on our own. And so there may be someone here this morning that realizes that out of your profound and deep love, Christ died for you. And as they would bow their hearts before your cross and realize that Christ paid the penalty for them, I pray that they would just simply acknowledge before you that I have sinned, I have unrighteousness, and I've been ungodly. Lord, sprinkle me with clean water, forgive my sins, and cleanse me of all my iniquity, my gossip, my malice, my bitterness, my idolatry, my immorality. Father, whatever happens to burden our heart, may you wash us clean when they surrender to receive Christ into their life. Father, teach us as Christians, as children of the Most High God, that we are broken, but we know the Savior of the world, and he is sufficient for us to act and live like children of the Most High God. For this we pray, in Christ's name, amen.